I have my phone upside down, but I can fix that. Preachers don't like summer because everything's all, you know. And sometimes it's called the summer slump. I had a friend that announced that as the summer was approaching, that it was going to be a summer bump. And he announced it, and he put it in the bulletin, and he had a lot to say about it. And you know what? It was a summer slump because people go here and there. We've even got some people at Cape Cod from this congregation. That's how it goes. Well, this morning, I want to bring lessons together. We talked about Elijah. And in particular, we noted an event right after he'd had that great, enormous confrontation with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Sensational stuff. And right after that, Jezebel sends word to him that before the next day sets, you're going to be like those prophets of Baal you killed. And what does he do? He's afraid. And he goes off and he wants to die. This, take me, Lord. I did what I could, and I'm the only one left that hadn't bowed the knee to Baal, you know. And God kind of, he feeds him a couple of times, tells him to go to Mount Horeb, otherwise known as Mount Sinai, where the Ten Commandments hadn't been given. And the Ten Commandments being given, that was a pretty big deal, wasn't it? If you look at Hebrews 12, it contrasts the kingdom that was under Moses and the one that God has under Christ. And it talks about how all that rumbling and thunder and lightning and everything that was going on the mountain, that Moses was afraid. And I can understand why he would have been. But we have come to Mount Zion, he says. Now, take that reputation that Sinai had, and here goes Elijah, and starts out that way. He has a windstorm, and, God's not there. He has an earthquake, and God's not there. He has a big fire. God's not there. And then things settle down in a still, soft breeze blew. I'm convinced that the message that he was given to Elijah was, and we compared it to Simon Peter, who wanted to go down in sword play, but the Lord needed him to do some more mundane, common, everyday things with folks. That's how people are geared. That's how I'm geared. That's how you're geared. We like the sensational. We can get all behind that. Some years ago, there was a thing by the fellow who was the coach of the Colorado football team, and it was about men, you know, owning up to being men and doing men things that we need to do and all of that. And they'd go to football stadiums here, there, and yonder around the country, and they'd fill the football stadiums up. And as people started analyzing that, they found out that there were stadium groupies, guys who just went to stadiums for the big events. And it didn't change their lives. They didn't man up or anything like that. They just enjoyed the attraction of the big show. And we can be that way too. There's nothing wrong with things that punctuate life. It's sort of like with the miracles of Jesus. He gets a lot of attention with those miracles, doesn't he? Crowds are following him. And one of the things is he heals people, so people want to be healed. Another thing is he fed people, and people want to be fed. But as we'll see, that gets to be counterproductive, and people are following him for the wrong reasons. And he sort of turns it around as he gets into his ministry. So we want to be able to look at that. What I'm talking about is some of the still things of life that I want us to think about in our work in Bowling Green and surrounding area in Warren County and wherever we might circulate, and being part of the conversation. It has been said that Christianity is a taught religion, and it is. Any generation can fall away if they're not taught right. That's all it takes. But it is a taught religion as well. In order for Christianity and Christ to move from a believer to a non-believer, there has to be some kind of talking. And most of it won't be in sermons. Because most of the people, if you look at the book of Acts, you're going and you're finding people preaching to audiences that haven't heard about Jesus. How often does that happen today, especially in our culture? We speak to, well, folks like you who've heard about Jesus. And so what are we going to do? Because the folks that we want to talk to, that need to hear, they don't come here, right? And one of the things we can do is we can get fixated on the things we do here, as if that's the main thing. Well, synagogues were important in Jesus' day, and Jesus went to the synagogue, but he, if you look at his ministry, it's not mainly about synagogues. It's mainly about just what? Being out and about, talking to folks as he encounters them, and so it needs to be today. Here's where I give my disclaimer up front. Please listen carefully to what I say, because otherwise you'll come up here and drag me out and stone me. I don't want that. You don't want it either. So, if you look at the epistles, and the epistles are where we find out what we do as Christians. We find out about how Jesus was and his character as we read about him in the four Gospels, which is almost 50% of the New Testament. It's very important material, but Jesus was a Jew. He wasn't a Christian. So, what do we do with our Jesus self in the Christian model? And the epistles tell us. Now, if somebody were a casual observer kind of watching us and reading our articles and, oh no, getting on Facebook and getting into some of those things. We had a big discussion the other day about whether it was sinful for a toddler to pat the Bible while they were singing a song. That's the level of intense spirituality that these conversations get into. I left the group. I couldn't take it anymore. There was like over 100 people that were weighing in and why it was okay, why it wasn't okay, and all this kind of stuff. And I don't need that. Neither does anybody else. But if we were to look at things like that, we might think that, well, you know what we're about? We're about being baptized for remission of sins. We're about taking communion every Lord's Day, and that's it. We're about having autonomous congregations. That might filter out at some point. We have elders over congregations, and we collect money on the first day of the week, and we sing without mechanical instruments of music. Now, go to the New Testament here. And how much does it have to say about singing without instruments? That doesn't mean it's not important. That doesn't mean that it doesn't mean what it says and says what it means. Of course it does. But that's a small part of what we do when we're in this building, right? So, it talks about the Lord's Supper, especially when it talks about how the people were abusing it in Corinth, but not that much said about that. Incidentally mentioned in Acts 20 and verse 7. So the contribution, even the contribution, is commonly not what we do. It was a special contribution for the fact that they were having trouble back in the promised land and they needed to take up money and Paul was getting commitments and he's going around and collecting and telling people to give on Sunday so he won't have to go around everybody's house to get the money they've promised to give to that. When he comes, they can put it in one place. So a lot of things we do don't get very much attention at all. It doesn't mean we don't need to do them. I'm a firm believer in the things that we do. Our avenues of worship and what? But what's the New Testament and the epistles in particular primarily about? Now I've got 6 slides and if we're going at this pace, we'll be here till tomorrow afternoon. So I am going to pick it up here in just a bit. So bear with me. Isaiah 1:18, Acts 17:16-17, Acts 18:4, and Acts 19:8-9. We're probably familiar with Isaiah, where God, he's dealing with a rebellious people. This part of Isaiah is dealing with the northern kingdom of Israel and the fact that Assyria is going to come and take them captive. And they've got problems. We saw a lot of that when we were looking at Elijah today and how that got started. But he says to these people, he says, come, let us, what? Reason together. He says, I don't think like you, and you don't think like me, so I need to talk with you. We need to have a conversation so we can find where we can meet in the midst of all this stuff that's going on. And you can understand my ways that are higher than your ways and my thoughts that are higher than your thoughts. You need to get tuned into how I think, he's saying. And he says, you can't do that if we don't talk, right? Well, that's so true. In the readings that we have here from Acts, each of those, Acts 17, he's been out looking at all the idols, and before he goes up on Mars Hill, what's he doing? He's reasoning with the Jews in the synagogues, and he's reasoning with the Greeks otherwise. He's reasoning with them. Same thing in 18:4, and the same thing in 1989. In fact, on one occasion, he reasons for 3 months. Reasons, talks, has conversations, has dialogue. Charles Colson, who became somewhat famous during after the Nixon administration, he got religion after the Nixon debacles. And he wrote some very good books, quite frankly, about Jesus and what the main emphasis of things are. And he used a phrase, he didn't invent it, but he used it a lot, and he talked about the marketplace of ideas. And one of the things that in these readings that we just had was Paul, when he went into the synagogue, he was at the marketplace, reasoning with people. Well, why was he there? Because that's where people were. It was a big deal for them. The agora. In fact, we have a disorder named agoraphobia, because everybody was at the agora, and so there's people who don't want to be around big crowds, and that's where the big crowds were. And he reasoned with people. He talked with people. And so we need to understand how important it is to be able to talk. Okay, let's read this, shall we? Together. The responsibility to sanctify Jesus in our heart, and it is a responsibility, and develop an understanding of the reason for the hope that lies within us. These are things that we need to address. They're the basic commands of the Great Commission of Make Disciples. Matthew 28:19-20. Make disciples. It doesn't say preach, although they were going to preach. I mean, that's an understood. That's a given. Because nobody's going to be baptized if you're not preaching the gospel. So, but baptism isn't an end in itself. Discipleship is the end game. That's what this is all about. Jesus wants to make disciples. And in the world that the New Testament was written in, that was a very well understood concept. It's something like when someone would mentor under somebody, or somebody would have a job and they were learning the trade by working with the person. That used to happen quite a bit. Not so much anymore, though we're kind of getting back to it because it works really well. And so this idea that someone would pick a teacher, a rabbi if you were a Jew, or one of the philosophers, if you were a Greek. And the two primary philosophers that comes out in the New Testament are the Epicureans and the Stoics. And so various branches of Stoicism and Epicureanism, this was captivating people, and folks would find teachers that they would hook up with so that they could become like the teacher, so that they could teach what they were learning from the teacher. Epicureans are interesting people. Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we shall die. It's not what you think. It's actually what they are saying is, you know what? You need to find out what the basic things of life are. You need to figure out what you need. Not austerity where you just have practically nothing, but what would make your life comfortable in a reasonable sense, and just don't want anything more than that. So if you eat and drink, and you got a place to live, just be happy with that, because tomorrow you're going to die. And as Solomon suggested in Ecclesiastes, that's about all you can really expect to get out of life that means anything anyway. The Stoics kind of went at it a little bit differently. And they felt like, well, you know what? There's going to be a lot of sorrow in everybody's life. And is that right? It is. So the key to life isn't that you just pare your life down to what will make you happy and don't want anything else. Turn your wanna thing off. And learn to deal with adversity. And we get stoicism, kind of stoically. Well, yes, it's happening to me, but I'm not going to let it throw me off. I'm going to keep going as long as I can, and that's that sort of thing. So people were following these kind of philosophies. They were following various rabbis that taught within the Jewish tradition. And this is all being faced because Jesus is asking to become everybody's rabbi, everybody's teacher. He's asking for everybody to become one of his disciples. And make disciples, the command of Matthew 28, 1 Peter 3:15. Sanctify Christ in your heart. So be able to answer, give an apology, a reasoned response, have a conversation about the hope that lies within you. Colossians 1, 28 and 29, Paul wants to present every man complete in Christ. And he labors and strives so that he can do that. 1 Corinthians 3 and 18. As we're going along, the Holy Spirit is going to be through the Word teaching us about Jesus. We see Jesus' image that the Spirit portrays to us in Scripture. And as we're going along, we're putting that image as if it's a mirror. And this is the kind of mirror that you can see really well in, as opposed to the one he talks about in 1 Corinthians 13, which is the one you don't see that well in. He said, as you see Jesus, you go about thinking about how you can be more like him. Just every day, along the way. Keep adding to it, refining it, doing better, that kind of thing. That's emphasized. And so when we look at what the New Testament talks about, that's what it talks about. More than anything else, again and again and again and again. It tells us about the things that we need to do that we might not have been doing. It tells us about things we need to stop doing. Part of an old way of life. So the main thrust of the New Testament is to teach us how to live in a Christ-like way. How to be like Jesus so that we can talk to people about Jesus. Because the Great Commission in Matthew that says make disciples says literally as you are going. Now we're not going right here, are we? We're here, right? Anybody going anywhere? It looks like you're comfortable where you are and kind of wait till I get finished and we'll move on. Well, but you'll get up and you'll go somewhere and you'll keep going and you go and you go and you go and everybody goes. Consider how many places we go, the Lehman Avenue congregation in Bowling Green and roundabout. How many people observe you, you could potentially say something to? It's enormous. And that's the main strategy. The main strategy isn't this skyrocket things. It's okay to have punctuations. It's okay to have some oof to kind of get us moving along. But the main thing of Christianity, it can't always be oops. We'll oof ourselves to death. It's just going about being like Jesus and taking advantage of opportunities. Isn't that what he did? It's not mysterious that we would be like him. And why is he not very effective with that? Well, yes, he was amazingly effective, as a matter of fact. Well, so to effectively converse, if I want to have good conversations with people, and everybody's not the best converser, I know that. Different people have different talents, but all of us talk. All of us talk. Everybody in here talks. You talk to people. You talk to people every day. Some of us talk more than others, but all of us talk. So talking isn't foreign to us. We're already equipped with the basic skills of how to say something to somebody that we want them to know, right? Well, that's what we're talking about. But how do we effectively converse? If we were to go to the New Testament, what kind of things will we find out that are important to this? And again, these are not the things that are commonly emphasized among us. But they should be, because this is the deal. Let's look at it. First of all, self-denial. I'm going out here to be my Christ self, right? So I can't be my me self. had an interesting text conversation with somebody just before church services. And we were talking about we didn't need to be our me self, but our Jesus self. And I won't get into any more details unless you figure out who I was talking to. It wasn't Sarah, by the way. And so trying to get, okay, let's look at who we are and what we are, and let's take what we are and let's put it over here. The old person, the old man, the old woman. And then we need to have a transformation, which is what we were talking about, right? We need to be transformed into the image of Christ. You don't need to be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And we need to have compassion. Again, we can get snarky. If you spend any time on Facebook, you see people being snarky. One person will come on and he'll habitually do this. Have you been told that belief only saves? And then in big letters, you've been lied to. Well, that's just a good way to talk to people, isn't it? That's going to make them think, oh, thank you for telling me that. I had no idea. Wow, I need to get into this that you're telling me. That's how you have conversations with people. But when we have compassion, we have good conversations. When Jesus looks out over the masses at the end of Matthew chapter 9, he feels compassion for them. These are folks that are going to crucify him. These are folks that have all kinds of notions about what a relationship with God is that are totally wrong. And he's constantly getting in debates with the religious leaders and the people. They'll be with him, and then he starts telling them what he really wants them to do, and they don't like it and they move off. But he feels compassion for them. He says they're like sheep without a shepherd. And he asks that people pray, that his disciples pray, that God will send shepherds to help these poor people out. And that's where we ought to be, with compassion and nothing up our sleeves, honesty. We live in a world of spin, don't we? Are you tired of dishonest people? Are you tired of people trying to take advantage of you playing games? Are you tired of that? I'm tired of that. But you know, sometimes we kind of get sucked into that without even realizing it. One thing that is said of Jesus in Mark chapter 12 and verse 14, when the Pharisees and the Herodians come to him and they're wanting to trick him, they got their question about, you know, do we pay taxes or not? And they got the deck stacked where whatever he says, they think they're going to get him. And they butter him up. And this is so weird. This is so weird. It's like Andy was talking with me this morning about Jezebel did this very same thing. They said to Jesus, we know, I'm paraphrasing, we know that you're not one who plays favorites. Very literally, you're not one who looks at the face of the person who's in front of you when you're talking to them, because you're going to tell them the truth regardless of who it is. He didn't look at him, well, you know, if I tell the truth to this person, he was going to tell the truth. It got him crucified, so we do need to relate to that. But Jesus didn't have anything up his sleeve. And his enemies knew that, and they tried to use it against him. What a poor commentary it is on his enemies. Well, live consistent with our principles and our convictions. That's called integrity. We say something and we live it. We say things are valued and we live that way. And certainly Jesus is the best example of that. And Jesus said that people are going to be looking at you. He says they're going to be looking, and he wants them to see something that's going to be good. But they won't see anything that's good if we're hypocrites and if we don't live according to our principles. We can talk a good game very easily about how committed we are and how godly we are and how we want God to rule in our lives and how we want this and how we want that to honor the kingdom. But if we don't live that way, it's blasphemous. And it does far more harm than good. We need to plant seeds and deposit rocks and shoes. The first of the parables in Matthew 13 and in the Mark-Luke parallels is the parable of the sower. Sower went out to sow. And where does the sower sow? Does he have territory he doesn't sow? No. He sows in territory that is so hard and packed down that the seed is going to stay on the top of it. It's never going to get in, and the birds are going to come, i.e. Satan, and take it away. But he sows there anyway. He sows in hearts that are going to have a shallow acceptance of it, and they'll be here and they'll be all excited, and next thing you know, they're gone. He sows in hearts that have a bunch of other stuff in there that never gets taken out, and it grows up and forces out the Word of God. But while he's doing all that sowing, he sows in some good and honest hearts that receive the Word and have a tremendous spiritual harvest. So we're seed scatterers and rocks and shoe planters. We never know. We never know which heart's going to receive the seed. Some very improbable folks in the Bible received some things. We saw this morning how for a little while, Ahab, of all people, Ahab repented after all the stuff he'd done. You get him away from his wife, he starts thinking about things a little more seriously, and he repents. Well, what about Saul of Tarsus? He's killing Christians. He's putting them in prison. Man. In fact, when Ananias is told to go see him, wait a minute, that guy's killing us. Go. Because Paul had a change of heart. Improbable, but the Word of God's powerful. It's not for us to decide whose heart we'll receive. It's for us to give opportunities, and conversations are awfully handy ways of doing that. To provoke thought provoking words and deeds. Do we provoke thought? You know, we can be bland, we can be mundane, we can be ho-hum, we can be matter-of-fact, and who remembers anything like that? How's the weather? Well, it's hot, because it's summertime, and it often is, as you know. For long, we'll be complaining about it being cold. And then when it's cold, for long, we'll be complaining about it's going to be hot, or you think it's going to rain, or it sure has rained a lot. And we all do that, but that's not memorable stuff, is it? What have we got that we're bringing to the table that would be thought-provoking? It would cause people to, you know, I never thought of that before. I never thought about that before. There's a ton of things that people have never thought about before that it would be good for them to think about, and we need to broker that. Well, being attractive to people, that's what we're talking about. In Luke 15, 1 and 2, one of the many examples, who's coming to Jesus? Oh, no, tax collectors and sinners. Now, who doesn't like that? The Pharisees. And they never like it. They never like it. In fact, in Matthew 9 through 11, he has called, he's called a tax collector to be a disciple, become an apostle. He's called Matthew Levi, and Matthew Levi has a banquet, and guess who comes to it? His friends, and guess who they are? Tax collectors and sinners. And who grumbles? There they are again. Here he is, eating with these people, doing stuff with these people. Well, he attracted those kinds of people. He never compromised his values. He never fudged on the truth. He never spun and made things up. He was who he was, transparent as could be. But people found that attractive. And they still will. We live in a world where that is attractive because people are just tired of all the junk they have to deal with in the world that they live in and all the people who are peddling that junk. And if they can see the real deal and some thought-provoking things about what's really important in life and hear some thought-provoking things, that gives people something to think about beyond the normal or the usual. Because you see, Jesus is seeking disciples, not just followers. John 6, classic example of that. John joins with the synoptics on a rare moment where all four of them deal with the feeding of the 5,000. But John takes it after the feeding of the 5,000 where Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't. And here's what happens. When he feeds them, they decide to take him by force and make him a king. Because that'd be kind of handy, wouldn't it? Have a king that could feed you all the time. Well, yeah. And so what does Jesus do? Now, if he'd been wanting a following, there it is. He can get all sorts of folks following him. They can go tell other people. Next thing you know, the whole country's going to be after him because he'd feed them. So he goes and hides. They finally catch up to him, and he says, "You haven't followed me because of the signs, Basically, he says, you followed me because I fed you and your stomachs got full. And then he starts getting into, there's more to following me than you want it to be. And that's, what sign do you show us that we might want to follow you? Well, what's he been doing? He just fed 5,000 miraculously, and they know of other signs he's done. But what sign do you do? So he gets in a back and forth with them about he's the bread of life. He ratchets it up, and he says, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they're thinking, this is a hard saying, and who is he that he would say things like this? And people start leaving. In fact, the disciples start leaving. It's just too much to have to deal with that. Now, he lets them know what he's talking about in John 6:63. The Spirit gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and are life. In other words, that's what I'm talking about. And then he turns to the 12. And in Greek, he asks a question. There are a few places where knowing Greek is helpful. We don't have to know it, but here's one of those places. Greek asks questions in different ways, and one of the ways it asks a question is asking, assuming you're going to say, you're going to give a good answer. You're going to give the right answer. And here he's saying, do y'all want to leave too? The 12, everybody's leaving. Do you want to leave too? And he anticipates, by the way, he asks the question, no, you don't. And they don't. And what does Simon Peter say? He's got this one down. He has some moments where he's, you know, a little shaky, but he's got this. Where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. That's who he's looking for. That's who he's looking for. People who won't leave when the going gets tough. People who, when it goes against their sensitivities, would say, even if they don't fully understand, you're the only hope I've got. You're the only person I can follow. Yours is the only way there is. There isn't another game in town. There isn't a plan B. I'm staying with you. He can do something with people like that. And if that's the kind of people we are, he can do something with us. Because in Matthew 28:18-20, the commandment again is, make disciples. Well, we want to be part of the conversation. We want to have a quality of teaching. In Matthew 7:28-29, at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, the people are astonished. They're amazed at his teaching. He's not teaching them like they're scribes. He's getting right into the text. He's like one with authority. He knows what he's talking about. He can make the Bible like a song and like a story, and he can break it out to you. And the scribes weren't doing that. They're fooling around with all their little, do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that, and most of it made up by them and not in the Scripture to begin with. Same thing in Matthew 13:54. They're amazed. How can somebody like this guy, carpenter's son, how can he teach like this? Well, anybody can teach like that. Not as good as Jesus, but anybody can teach like that. Doesn't matter what your background is. Doesn't matter what your education is. If Jesus educates you, you can teach like Jesus. Matthew 22:33. Same thing. People are astonished at his teaching. Again, we're not Jesus. But the things he taught are astonishing. The things he taught get into people's heart who have good soil. They get into people who are genuinely, honestly looking for the real deal. But if they don't know there is a real deal out there, then how are they going to respond to it? And how are they going to know if they're not told? And if we're not talking about it, then what's the point? We're to shine, Matthew 5:14-16. We're to be light. City set on a hill cannot be hidden. If we're light, it's not going to be, well, I wonder if there's any light around here. We're not doing it to show off, but it just, that's what light does. We don't take a light and put a, hide it under a bushel. What's the answer to that? No, we're going to let it shine. And in verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they will see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, Jesus in John 12:36 says that you need to take advantage of the light himself being with you because he's going to leave. And he says one of the things you need to do about taking advantage of the fact that, he, the light, is with them is that they need to become sons of light. Why? Because he's going to go. Who's going to represent him? Who's going to say what he needs said? Who's going to do what he needs done? The only people who are going to do it are those who decide to become light themselves. If we're not part of the conversation, if we are not somebody with a presence of some sort in the marketplace of ideas, we've hidden the light of God under a bushel. If we, in our own Christ-like ways, are not engaged and engaging, what's the point? We're in the point. Jesus has given a commission. He has given a charge to the church. And if his church doesn't do it, he's died in vain. He's wasted his blood. He's died for something that he wants people to know about, and the people who know about it aren't sharing it with other people. There are a ton of ways that we can do that. Naturally, within the course of our everyday lives. I was teaching. This is actually healthy because I got to get this out of my lungs, so bear with me. I was teaching a class for elders and deacons in Upper East Tennessee. And I asked if they felt that they were attractive to people. And they said, yeah, sure. You know, the heads are going, yeah. I said, do you know how you know if you're attractive to people? You attract them. You attract them. Did Jesus attract people? How did he know he was attractive to people? He didn't talk about it. He didn't theorize. You know, I'm very attractive to people. Nobody comes to me. Nobody talks to me. Nobody has anything to do with me. But me, and I'm so attractive. No. We're all different. We'll have different personalities. But within our sphere, our marketplace, within the conversations that we are part of, we need to speak good words for Jesus and do good deeds so that people can look and see, and the people who want the real deal can hear about it and see it. And that's our charge. One of the things we want to start doing more of and better is to do that in Bowling Green and Warren County and surrounding territory. And there'll be some special things that we do, and there ought to be. But you know what? The main thing is, well, what we talked about and what the New Testament gives most of its attention to. As we are going, we have opportunities each and every day of our lives to represent the Christ. When that still breeze blows and there's not the pyrotechnics and the everything, and it's a quiet conversation or moment, we're there for Jesus. If you need to respond to the invitation of Jesus, won't you do so as together we stand to sing.